Thank you, Andy and Kay. Appreciate that very much. And we praise the Lord for our ability to come together now and look at God's Word. So we're going to be considering the Gospel of John this morning. We're going back to our study in the Gospel of John. We're picking up in John 15. So if you have your Bibles there with you, make sure you open up with me to John chapter 15. And we're going to consider verses 18 through 25. Now, just as a heads up, we won't get through all of this morning. Our goal is to just really begin to set the stage for what this text has to offer to us. So I want to talk about this morning and the next couple of weeks why the world hates Christians. Why the world hates Christians. This is found in John 15 and verse 18 through 25. Let me read the text. The Word of God says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in the law, they hated me without a cause." For those of you who love and study church history, you'll know of a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was born in 69 A.D. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the book that we're studying here. He also was a friend of Ignatius and a mentor to Irenaeus. He lived to be 86 years old. He was in the second half of his life. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. He was a venerable man, a highly respected man in his holiness and his orthodoxy. He was also one of the most famous martyrs of the early church. After his death in 155 A.D., the church at Smyrna sent out a letter telling the story of what they call the blessed Polycarp. And this is how the story goes, and I'll just quote just a little bit of it. It says, "Polycarp had been arrested, and as he was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice out of heaven saying, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.' And no one saw the speaker, but there were those there that had heard what was said. Thereupon he was led then into the stadium with a great uproar of those who had finally found out that he was seized. Accordingly, he was led before the proconsul. The proconsul tried to persuade him and said to him, 'Have respect for your age.' And then the proconsul said, 'Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent.' Of course, then later on, the proconsul said to him, 'If you will recant what you have said and curse Christ, we would release you.' And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?' Then a little later, the proconsul said, 'I have wild beasts, and if you do not repent, I'll throw them at you.' He said, 'Send them on. For repentance from better to worse is not the change permitted for us, but change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing.' And then the proconsul said again, 'If you do despise the beast, then I will make you consume with fire if you do not repent.' And Polycarp then said, 'You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But I tell you that you do not know of the fire of the judgment of God that is to come, the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring whatever you will.'" And then we are told in that story that Polycarp then was taken to the stake, and they were about to fasten him to the stake, and he said, "You have no need to fasten me. The Spirit will keep me here and comfort me in my final moments." Less dramatic of a story than that is one that was really in our recent history. In June 2017, there was a man by the name of Russell Vaught, who was a nominee for the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget in the United States. He was being brought before the Senate to be questioned. And a senator by the name of Bernie Sanders, which we're all familiar with, was going to question him about his faith. And Senator Sanders says, "Let me get to the issue that has bothered me and bothered many other people." You wrote, Mr. Vault, in referencing a blog, of course, that he had wrote, that Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God, and because they have rejected Jesus Christ, His Son, they stand condemned. That's what Vault wrote. The senator then went on to say, "Do you believe this statement to be Islamophobic?" He says, "Absolutely not, Senator. I am a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles that is based in my faith. That post I stated is my questionnaire to this committee was to defend the Wheaton College, the Christian school, and its statement of faith, which basically teaches us the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation." The senator interrupted him and continued to press him, sometimes even shouting. He says, "Do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned?" He said, as he replied very calmly, "Thank you for your probing on this question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals." Then he was interrupted again by the senator, and Senator Sanders said, "You think your statement that you put into publication, quote, 'They do not know God because they reject Jesus Christ, His Son, and stand condemned,' do you think that is respectful of other religions?" "Senator," he said, "I wrote a post based upon a Christian belief and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly in regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ and salvation." At which then the senator said, "I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be all about, and I vote no." That is just really the tip of the iceberg of a very satanic sea of corruption, of hatred toward Christ and His Word. We are a witness right now to a rise of persecution and hatred of Christianity in North America unlike any time in its history. The ignorance of the society to biblical norms and the rapid descent of our culture into immorality and the rise of a generation who does not know the God of our Father has literally fertilized the seedbed ripe for hatred. We are about, as believers here in North America, to walk where many have walked before, but where most of us haven't. So with that said, I turn our attention back to John 15. And because we've been away from it for a number of weeks, I don't want to just remind you of where we are in the story, in the chronology of Jesus' life. You remember back in chapter 12, Jesus left His public ministry where He had been speaking to the crowds and now is going to concentrate on His 12 disciples. He had pronounced judgment on Israel because of their unbelief and told them basically that they were going to be confirmed and condemned in their unbelief, so much so that they would not be able to believe. But in chapter 13, we take our attention away from the crowds and the masses of Israel now to the upper room where He gathers with His disciples for a time of instruction and comfort. We have in that context the foot washing where Jesus gave the instruction of love and service and humility and instituted then the Lord's Supper. The Passover of the Old Covenant would end and Jesus would institute the beginning of the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper. The identification of Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Him, was brought to the forefront. And then Jesus tells His disciples that He's going to be going away. At the end of chapter 13 and 14, He tells them this, and it creates a great deal of stress and a great deal of discouragement and depression in the lives of the disciples. And then Jesus gives them the great words of comfort that are given to us at the beginning of chapter 14, where He tells us that He's going away to prepare a place for them, that He would return, and that when He returns, He's going to take them back to be with Him. And then we're again with them, and Jesus gives us in chapter 15 that most amazing truth of the vine and the branches, where He tells them that He is the true vine, the only vine, and that the Father is the vine dresser. And then He gives them a stern warning that there is the possibility that you can be superficially attached to Jesus, superficially attached to the church, and yet not really know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And we went over that in great detail. Then he reminds his disciples of the great love with which he loves his disciples and that he calls them friends. And he also told them that he had chosen them and appointed them that they would go and bear fruit. And then now he gives them a warning in the context of this great, great truth of the love and friendship that he has with them. And he warns them of the impending hatred that would come because they're not really fully aware of what they're about to walk into. They are with Christ and they've seen some hostility toward Jesus, but they have yet to see the cross and have yet to see the mounting hatred that's going to come against our Lord and also eventually against them. So Jesus gives them warning that you're going to be hated and you're going to be hated severely for the name of Christ. It's very important for us to understand this, and that's why we're going to spend some time here, because in our day, especially the Christianity that is presented in our culture, you would get the idea if you watched most of the media that Christianity is just simply a bed of roses, that everything's going to be great if you follow Jesus. But that is not the case. And in fact, it will not always be good. There's going to be times, even in our culture, where you're going to be isolated and designated as a troublemaker in our culture and in our world. You will find out that there's going to be those in your family that do not have the same biblical worldview you have. There's going to be those that are going to be surprised to find out that you're a committed Christian at work, and whenever opportunity comes for compromise, you're not going to compromise, but you're going to be also amazed at how many professing Christians are not committed. You'll find out how many are not really with you whenever they say they are. This is not a new thing. This is not something that has just all of a sudden happened to us. This has been going on since the beginning of the church, since the beginning of Christianity. You could go all the way back to the very, very beginning in Genesis, and we find the persecution that started as a result of the righteousness of God's people. Christians have always been hated in some form or another and have always been persecuted to some form or another. But for some time, by God's grace and God's providence, we have experienced unprecedented acceptance in our culture in which we live. But that is rapidly changing. It is changing on such a scale and speed that most have not anticipated it like this. But what is now politically correct is clearly not biblically correct. And as a result, you Christians are the problem. You're in the way. You're the obstacle to the political and moral progressivism of our culture. You are proverbial, the thorn in the flesh. And the acceptance and tolerance of you as a believer, as a Christian, is disappearing rapidly. There are new norms that are being put in place, even as I speak this morning, that are going to test your commitment as a Christian in the days ahead. The time of peace and prosperity that the church has enjoyed for some time has come to a close. And we are going to face a time of persecution and peril that will indeed purify the church. Although it is unlikely that most of us here are going to be strapped to a pole and burned to death, and most of us, I'm sure, will not be strapped into animal skins and hunted by some God-hating liberal. But I will tell you this, the truth, that many of you are going to face the loss of your jobs that are not going to be the loss of your jobs due to a coronavirus. You're going to suffer pay cuts. Some of you are going to be made very uncomfortable in your places of work so that you just will leave. Churches are going to be fined and pastors are going to be put in jail. The tolerance that so many cry for today is not going to be tolerated when it comes to the life of a Christian and their belief system. Now, I want to say at the beginning here that I'm not trying to be pessimistic about the future. And for those of you who are post-millennial, I just want to add to you that I do believe in the power of the gospel to save. And I do believe that even in this context, God can bring a great revival and a great reformation in the context of this culture and where we're headed. But I also have to tell you that I also believe that the church has prospered most historically under the hand of severe persecution. Every time the church has been persecuted, it would seem almost to death that God has prospered his church. It isn't in the times of affluence and in the times of prosperity where the church is not persecuted that it seems like the church becomes lukewarm, as Revelation 3 says. It becomes a church that is not engaged in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively because there really seems to be no need. And just remember this, as I told one brother many years ago, the darker it becomes, the brighter your light is as a Christian. And the more hopeless this world may seem, the more hopeful Christ is. Let me remind you of a text over in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to turn, you can, but I just want to read a few verses there that remind us of this. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you." Now, just to put that in context, he's not talking about believers that are having the loss of a job or financial struggles or even health issues. He's talking to believers that are under the hand of Nero. And Nero hated believers and would burn them alive for lights in his parties. He would wrap them in animal skins and watch them be tortured to death. He had other various ways in which he would torture Christians to death. So the trial that he's talking about here is something that is extraordinarily difficult for anybody to even believe and conceive of. Yet that's exactly what the Christians that Peter's writing to were going through. And yet Peter says in verse 12, don't think it strange that you're going through this as if something strange has happened to you. He says in verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. And on their part, He is blasphemed, but on His part, or your part rather, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? There in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator. You back up to chapter 1 of 1 Peter and you find there that Peter's talking about that great inheritance that we have with God in the future. That is the future inheritance and blessing in Christ that is your future with Christ. And he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. That is the inheritance. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And why is that? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls. Now, Jesus also talked about this. In fact, He talked about it a lot. In Matthew 5:10, don't need to turn to it. You know these, the Beatitudes, they're given to us. Toward the end of those Beatitudes, listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then he goes on and says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says this in the context of blessing to those who are persecuted. He's basically saying, do not keep your mouth shut. Live for Christ openly, boldly, because your light will show forth the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. Now, with that said, we turn our attention now to John 15. And in John 15, this is a text about hate. The earlier text, we talked about the love that Jesus has for his disciples, but this is about hate. The hate that the world has for those who name the name of Christ. In the text I read to you earlier, chapter 15, verse 18 through 25, the word hate is mentioned seven times. So we're moving from love to hate. But we're moving there for a reason. Because Jesus wants to warn us, as believers, what we're going to walk into. So what does he say? He says that the world will hate you, right? That's exactly what he says. A number of different ways he says that in the text. And you may think, like so many others do, well, why in the world would the world hate me? I mean, I'm a pretty nice person. I don't hurt anyone. I don't complain. I'm faithful to my job and my family. I'm always on time. I help people who are in need. If I see someone who's poor, I'll reach out to them and try to help them out. I'll even go as far as picking up litter on the side of the street. I even like animals, cat and dogs. I even recycle. I like the planet. So why in the world would people hate me? And simply given to our text here, we have seven reasons why. There are seven reasons why the world will hate you. You can relax. We're not going to go through all of them, but we're going to look at the two of them this morning. Those seven reasons are this. The world will hate you because of the root, because of the residence, because of the reality, the rejection, the responsibility, the relationship, and the revelation. All seven are reasons why the world will hate you. Let's look at the beginning of it in verse 18, and that is the world will hate you because of the root. Look at verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now let's look at the first phrase here, if the world hates you. This is what they call in Greek a first-class conditional sentence. It assumes the statement to be true. It's not saying maybe they will hate you. It's assuming the reality that they do hate you. He's speaking of something that is true. And he goes on to explain it by telling us that it is the world that hates you. Now, to understand exactly what Jesus means here, we need to look at the terms that he uses. The first one is the word world, because John uses the word world a specific way in this context. Just so you know, the word world comes from the Greek word cosmos. We get the word cosmetics from it. It actually has the idea of putting something in order. It referred to an ordered system. It was known also as the universe. In fact, the word world in the New Testament is used a number of ways, like it refers to the earth itself, the actual body, the earth. It's referred to creation. The word world refers to the people on the planet. It also refers even more specifically to the Gentiles in this world. But the way John is using it here refers to the system, the evil system, the evil society of unbelievers that are hostile to God, which is under satanic power. In fact, D.A. Carson said this, and I quote, "It is the created moral order in active rebellion against God." That's what the word world refers to here. Now, John uses this many times this way. Like, for instance, in John 12:31, he talks about the ruler of the world will be cast out. Talking about Satan. In John 14:30, he says, "For the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me." Again, talking about Satan, who's the ruler of this satanic system. In John 16:11, he talks about the ruler of this world will be judged. James chapter 4 reminds us of this relationship of the world. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In 1 John 3, 1, it says this, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." He's talking about that evil system of rebels, unbelievers who hate God. 1 John 2:15. Says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Again, talking about that satanically, sinfully affected world which we live. 1 John 4:3 and following talks about it the same way. John, again, the author here says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is greater is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world, he says, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. In 1 John 5:4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Again, he's not talking about the physical earth. He's not talking about even the world of individual people who need Christ. He's talking about that system that is hostile to God, that system that is against Christ, all that it is made up of. In 1 John 5:19, he says this, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And then we also know what Paul said. He uses it the same way. He says in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. What world? The world system. In Ephesians 2:2, he says that we once, when we were lost, walked according to the course of this world. So the word world refers to that satanic system that is hostile to God and hostile to Christ. So he's telling us that it is that world that will hate you. It is that world that will be opposed to you. Now, we need to define the word hate, that second word in the text. And you say, well, that's pretty obvious. But really, for some, it's not, because some want to minimize the use of the word hate. Now, the word translated here, hate, is the word maseo. And the word maseo is a word that means to detest. It does have the idea of loving less. It is what they call a comparative term, that you would compare something. You would say, I love this, but I don't love that. And so the opposite would be hate, that you would renounce one in favor of another. And this verb that is translated here in verse 18 is a present tense verb, meaning that this is an ongoing hatred. This is not an individual momentary time where they hate you for a little while. This is an ongoing, and as I'll point out later, escalation of hostility toward those who name the name of Christ. But there are those who want to minimize this term hate and say, really what is in mind here is that they just don't really like you. They can tolerate you, but they don't really like you that much. And sometimes they'll quote passages like Luke 14:26, where it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And they'll say, well, see, obviously here, the word hate doesn't mean hate in the same sense of detest and be hostile toward, because we know that the Bible teaches us that we're to love our wives and love our families and love our parents and love our children. It even talks about loving your own life. So what is it that Jesus is saying? Well, we know in this context that Jesus is using what is called a hyperbole. A hyperbole stretches it to the extreme to prove a point. And in this context, he's using the term maseo the way that we would expect it to be used, in the sense of comparing. That your love for God, your love for Christ, your devotion to Jesus Christ should be so much that your love for your family looks like hate. That's what he's telling us there in that text. And by the way, if you want to just move away from the linguistic argument, if you want to move away from the debate of lexicons and schools of thought regarding the word hate, all you have to do is look at how the world treated Jesus and how the world treated the disciples, hence the apostles. I mean, they didn't just not like them. It wasn't that they weren't willing to invite them over for their barbecue. And it wasn't that they unliked them or unfriended them on Facebook. It wasn't like that at all. Whenever their hatred was put in form or was displayed, it came in the form of being despised, rejected, tortured, beaten, stoned, crucified, beheaded, burned alive. That's how much they hate. That's a pretty severe hatred, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about just a general dislike of believers. He's talking about a fomenting, forming hatred. They want to get rid of you, if at all possible. So Jesus says the world will hate you, since the world hates you, assuming it to be true. And like I said, he warns of it in other passages, like in Matthew 10, verse 21. Now, brother, he says, will deliver up brother to death, and father, his child and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. In Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus warns his disciples and says, Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And he says it again in Luke 6, 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. He says it this way in Luke 6, 25. Woe to you who are full, for you will hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, because you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men all speak well of you. And the point is that this is a reality that all believers will face and have faced. And in some cases, like in our culture, there has been some sense of reprieve from that for some time. But it's not going to be that way for long. The reason for this hatred is given to us in the rest of the text, and that's where we get to the root of it. Or we could call it the foundation. Look at verse 18 again. He says, if the world hates you, let's give it the actual rendering of the text. Since the world hates you, assuming that reality to be true, because it is, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There's the root. Listen, the reason why they hate you is not because you're just not a nice guy. They hate you because you follow Jesus. They hate you because you identify with Him. They hated Him long before they hated you. In fact, the word hate here is what they call a perfect tense in the Greek. And the perfect tense is the idea that it has started in the past and it continues on into a state in the future, right here where we are, in the present. As one author put it this way, one Greek scholar said, you could translate it this way, that the world has hated and still hates Christ. That's the reality of the perfect tense in the text here. You go back in the life of Christ, listen, Jesus could barely be born. And by the time he's born, Herod is working to try to kill him. You read what it says in Revelation chapter 12, and it tells us that that was orchestrated by Satan himself. That Satan was working behind the scenes to kill Jesus at the very beginning. I mean, Jesus can't even get out of the cradle, and he's already hated. He can't even utter a word, and he's already hated. And then, of course, as he grows up and begins to teach and to speak and to do his ministry and to work miracles, the hatred grows. It continues to intensify. We find out in John 1, back when we studied that, in verse 10, he says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. And then in John 7:7, Jesus said it like this, that the world hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. And John 3:19 kind of identifies that and even brings it closer to home to what John is referring to. Listen to what John 3:19 says. And this is the judgment, or this is the condemnation, that the light, and the light refers to Jesus Christ and the embodiment of truth that Jesus represents. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Doesn't just dislike it, but hates it. And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, Jesus was not hated, by the way, because he did miracles. He was not hated because he walked on the water, or turned water into wine, or fed the 5,000, or healed the sick, or even raised the dead. In fact, they loved him for that. I mean, what better thing could you have than someone show up on the scene who can give you a perpetual welfare system, where you can get free food, and it's really good food, and you get the free health care that will even keep you from remaining dead. That's some of the best you can get. So they literally loved him for that. In fact, when you get to Luke chapter 12, in the chronology of Jesus' life there, it reaches the apex in his popularity. It even uses the word there that There were myriads of crowds. The word myrios means 10,000 in the Greek. And so there were thousands upon thousands of people that were gathering after him and following him at that time. And they were following him because of his miracles. Because of what he did. That didn't bother them. In fact, that was wonderful. It wasn't what he did. It's what he said. It's whenever he opened his mouth. I mean, everything would have been fine and the love would have just flowed if Jesus would have just kept his mouth shut. And just done the miracles. But when he spoke, he exposed their sin. He exposed their hypocrisy. He confronted the bankruptcy of the religious system that was literally leading people to hell. He basically said what the Apostle Paul puts in very vivid terms in Philippians chapter 3, whenever Paul discusses his own religion of Judaism, and he says, regarding his Judaism, that it was skubalon, which is the word for manure. He says, all that I believed in, all that I held to, all that I practiced, all that I gave my life to was nothing more than just a simple pile of manure. And Jesus was rattling the cage, if you will, whenever he came on the scene and started telling the Pharisees and the religious leaders, what you believe is wrong and what you teach is heresy and what you are trying to lead people to do is going to lead them to hell twice as much. He even says in Matthew 23 that it would have been better that you would have left them alone than to make them twice as much the child of hell. Now, Jesus could have come on the scene like many pastors do today and basically said this. Now, listen, you Jewish leaders, I know you're sincere. And we all believe in God, the God of the Old Testament. In fact, we all believe that God created the earth in six literal 24-hour days. In fact, we'll go as far as to say that we believe in a literal Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We affirm and believe in the law that was given by Moses. We all believe the laws regarding the Sabbaths and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. So just take what I believe as another addendum to what you already believe and accept what I have to say. I mean, you're all committed. We're all committed, he says, he could have said. We're all willing to stand, and you're willing to stand for the law of Moses and the temple, so let's just get along. I mean, why get so wound up on the particulars of the text? Why be so concerned about the jots and the tittles? Why be so concerned about doctrine and the specifics of doctrine? I mean, we all have the same sincerity to reach God, so we could all be okay. The reality is, you all know this, that Jesus didn't do that. He was just like John the Baptist. Whenever he came on the scene, he literally pronounced judgment and confronted the sin and the hypocrisy. And frankly, folks, whenever you do that, you will reap the hatred of the world. Jesus confronted the world by two things, his righteous life and his righteous words. It wasn't only what he said, but it's how he lived. In fact, whenever you came into the presence of Jesus, you knew you were in the presence of God. There were many times whenever the Pharisees sensed that presence. You remember on times whenever Jesus would be talking to the Pharisees and they would be thinking something and Jesus would answer their thoughts. Now that would make you very uncomfortable. You wouldn't want that guy around too long to know that he's there not only able to confront your sin, but he knows exactly what you're thinking and he knows exactly what you mean by what you say. So whenever you're a follower of Jesus, you can expect if you follow Jesus the way Jesus actually lived his life, and the way Jesus confronted sin and confronted the religious system of his day, that you're going to reap the same kind of hatred and hostility that he did. Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter 4:1. Listen to these words. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties and the abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. In other words, whenever you live a righteous life, they don't get it. Why aren't you here with us? Why aren't you doing the same things we do? So what do they do instead of saying, this is commendable, that you're living in a God-honoring life, that you're trying to live a honorable, holy life, instead of them honoring that and speaking well of that, Peter says, they speak evil of you. One author said this, the ultimate reason for the world's hatred of Jesus is that he testifies that its deeds are evil. Christ's followers will be hated by the same world, partly because they are associated with the one who is supremely hated. He says, and partly because they increase in intimacy and love and obedience and fruitfulness depicted in the previous verses, they will have the same effect on the world as their master. So the world hates you because of the root. You're attached to Jesus Christ. And that even comes from the reality of what we saw in the first few verses of John 15, that he is the vine, we are the what? We are the branches. We're the same thing. We have the same life juices, if you will, flowing through us. So what righteousness was in Christ is now in us. What reality about sin was in Christ is now in us. Our desires, our loves, our affections are different because we are literally attached to the vine. We have the same root. Now let's turn our attention now to the second point. The world hates you not only because of the root, but also because of the residence or our residence. Look at verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now again, remember I told you what the word world here says or what it's referred to. He's not talking about that you're not actually here. All right, you're really here. You live on this planet, but he's talking about the evil system, that you're not part of that evil system. He says again, if you were of the world. Now, this one's what they call a second class condition, which is a condition that is not true. So it could be understood this way, if you were of the world and you're not, or since you're not of the world, it could be translated that way. And the point is this, you're not of this world. You're not of this evil system. You did not originate, if you will, in your life that you're living now from this evil system. Now, you were born here. The Bible tells us clearly that we are born in Adam as sinners under the wrath of God. But because of your new birth, you're no longer of this world. Remember what John 3:3 said. Let me just remind you of this. You know it well. He says this, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now the word again often is referred to as like a subsequent birth. Like you're born once physically, then you're born spiritually, and then you end up in heaven. And the word anathen that is translated here again does mean again, but the first definition of the word anathen is above. And the idea is the source, that you are born not from this earth, you're born from above. That God has birthed you, that you were begotten again, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. You're born from above, or as one lexicon says, a higher place. This is referred to again over and over again in the New Testament. Like in 1 John 4, 2 through 6, it says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now already is in the world. You are of God. Genitive of source is what the text is. This is where you come from. You come from God. You're out of the source of God. It is God who has birthed you. You're not of this world. He says, he calls us little children in that text, and we have overcome, that is, those in the world as a result of that. We are of God, he reminds us again in verse 6 of 1 John 4. Listen, I can't go through all the texts that are in the New Testament, but the Bible calls us aliens, and that's in a positive way, sojourners, pilgrims. I mean, we are living in a temporary place right now. This is not our home. Colossians chapter 3 reminds us that we are to set our affections on things above and not on what? This earth. Why? Because this is not our home. This is not our place. We are called literally to live apart from this world. Why? Because we're not of it. We're not of it. There are many commands in Scripture that reaffirm the reality that We are to live separate from this world, apart from this world, because we're not part of the world system. You are literally contradicting your nature whenever you live like the world. Let me just remind you of the verse I shared with you earlier in Romans 12:2, where Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world." The word translated here, conformed, souskematizo, is a word that simply has the idea of identifying with. But not only identifying with, the idea is assuming the outward form of something. So because you're conforming to it, you're identifying with it, and you're assuming the outward form of it. It's important to understand that there is a probability of that. You understand that, right? You can allow yourself to be squeezed, as Phillips' translation would put it. You can allow yourself to be squeezed into its form. The world has tremendous pressure on believers to think the way the world thinks, to act the way the world thinks, to consider, to meditate the way the world thinks, to be educated the way the world thinks. James 1:27 says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble," listen to this, "and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." There is the temptation to do that. And we live here, and since we live here, there's the temptation to get the dirt of the world on us. This is a concern I want to just mention something about here this morning, because we live in an unprecedented time where the church needs to be the best it possibly can be for the things of God and Christ, and yet it is at the very time that the church is the most conformed to the world that I've ever seen in my time. I mean, the church looks more like the world more and more than it looks like the things of God. We act like the world, we talk like the world, we entertain ourselves with the same things the world entertains itself with. I mean, as far as believers are concerned, there's more commitment in our culture to happiness than to holiness. Wouldn't you agree? And also, I mean, Christians are more apt to be disobedient than to be devoted disciples. As far as the church is concerned, the body of Christ, as it meets together in its worship, I mean, my goodness, just look around. Look online. Many of your churches are more like theaters than they are holy temples. The whole point of it is to entertain the audience. And the worship is not there for God. The worship is there for you to be entertained, for you to receive some, quote, blessing out of it. Pastors gear their entire services and their entire worship services, and I put that in quote, for how the, quote, audience will respond to it. And frankly, the only audience whenever it comes to worship is God. That's the only audience you ought to be concerned with. And so it is the case here. I mean, the churches today, they have more desire, more goals to try to reach the audience than they do to be pleasing to God. Many of the things that you see going on in churches today would be completely eliminated if they were more concerned about making sure God was pleased with it. I've been sad to see that over the last few weeks that what has happened is really tragic on many levels. In many churches, because of the live streaming event, and some do have a very good way of doing this, they have the technology to do so, they spend large amounts of their time on the music part of their worship and very, very little time on the exposition of the Word of God. In fact, in many cases, there's no exposition. There's 15-minute sermonettes. In fact, they're little devotional talks that, frankly, I can get more out of a daily bread than I could what they have to say. This is not the time for the church to be waffling back and forth on its commitment to the things of God and the worship of God. This is not the time for the church to be acting like the world and to let Satan in. It's not to be so. We are to be more loyal to God than like the world. I'm convinced the church has believed the lie of Satan, that the way you win the world is to wine and dine the world. That is not what the Bible teaches regarding that. Listen, whenever the church, and I told you this earlier, whenever the church is most effective, whenever it is most effective, is whenever it is most committed to the gospel and the truth of the Word of God to the point that it sees its life as dispensable. But oh no, we don't see our lives as dispensable. We often, too often, in fact, live our lives in fear. Worried about the next day, worried about the next thing, worried about the next collapse, worried about this, worried about that. When in fact, listen, we are to be boldly proclaiming the things of God, so much so that people are affected by what we declare. It's time to get off the fence and get busy about doing the things of God. There's enough lame churches out there that could fill stadiums tenfold. There's enough churches out there that you literally could find them eliminated and you wouldn't miss anything if they disappeared completely. Yet all while the churches are entertaining themselves and meeting together and loving themselves, the world crashes and burns and goes straight to hell. We must not conform to the world. We must confront the world. We must confront the world. Listen, we need some John the Baptist. We need some more like Jesus Christ. We need some more like the Apostle Paul that said this basically, listen, I will preach the gospel, and if I find myself in jail, then so be it, because then the gospel can be furthered along in the jail. It reminds me of the historical figures that we often go back to give us encouragement and a little push sometimes that we need to live for Christ. I think back to the morning stars of the Reformation, like John Huss. John Huss, who in the latter part of his life spent 9 months in a very, very dark, damp, rodent-filled prison. He had been betrayed into the hands of the authorities because he had been given the word that he would have a free pass to come and defend what he believed. But whenever he finally showed up, they turned on him. Ended up putting him in jail, arresting him. And he stayed there for 9 months, very little food, almost starved to death. Whenever he was finally brought out of that prison cell, that dungeon that he was given into, he had not seen sunlight for 9 months. He was brought before the court, if you will, to give some type of defense of what he believed and as to whether or not he would recant what he taught. And by the way, John Huss was one who was influenced heavily by John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was really the main influence in his teaching and his preaching. In fact, he readily admitted that. But whenever he was brought there, he was eventually confronted as to whether or not he would recant. He had his hands tied behind his back with ropes. They put a chain on his neck and tied him to a post, brought the straw and the sticks up to his neck, and were about to light him on fire. And they gave him one more opportunity to recant. Would you recant what you believe? Of course, he declined. Absolutely not. He said, and I quote, God is my witness that I have never taught that which I have been accused of by these false witnesses. In the truth of the gospel which I have written and taught and preached, I will die today with gladness. He says, there then upon the actual fire was kindled and lit by the manuscripts written by John Wycliffe. He lifted up his voice, John did, in that context when the fire was lit and said, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. Some say that among his dying words also, because he used to make fun himself of his own word, hus, which meant goose, that he said, you can cook this goose, but there's a swan coming. He actually prophesied that there would be a swan 100 years later, and about 100 years later, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses of Contention to the door of the church at Wittenberg to protest the crimes and the heresies and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther was no coward. I mean, you have to understand that what he stood up against that day would be really in fact, like today, would be standing up against the entire federal government. Not only of the government of men who would give laws for the land, but the government of religious laws. And Martin Luther stood up that day. You know the story so well, as he was brought to the Diet of Worms to recant. That was the point of it, to defend his teaching and to recant. They wanted him to turn against his writings which he had wrote. Martin Luther stood against the world religion of that time, the system of popes and powers that literally he knew had the ability to take his life. And whenever he had opportunity to turn from what he said and what he wrote, he said this, and I quote, I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against the conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And he stood against it and brought again what we know today as the Great Reformation. So, you know, frankly, folks, I've had enough of cowardly conformed Christians, haven't you? We need more of these Christians that are more like Christ, that are willing to pay the cost no matter what it is, and to stand for Christ and to stand against the world and to be able to give the gospel clearly to those who need it. Now, you know that we have a different set of values. We have a different set of affections and loves, and that's why we don't fit in. That's why we are not part of this world. We have a different view of God. We have a different view of Christ, a different view of the Bible, a different view of sin, a different view of heaven and hell. We have a different view of the leaders of the world and where all of this is going. We have a different view of sickness and death. We're just different. We are strange, as the New Testament even says about us. We are. We're not of this world. And he even says, back at verse 19 again, if you look at it with me, he says, since you're not of this world, and since we know that you're not of this world, he says, but if you were, the world would love its own. The word own is the Greek word ideos. We get the word ideology from it. The word ideos in the Greek language has the idea of something that is uniquely your own. It has the idea of it's an emphatic adjective, in fact, that means personal and private. And so what he's referring to is there's a certain ideology, a certain frame of mind, a certain thinking that the world has. And if you had that form of thinking, the world would love you. That's one of my concerns, as I've noticed. I mean, if the world thinks highly of you, then you've got a serious problem. You're much further away from God than you realize that the world likes you. Because if you're really like Christ, you're opposite of the world. You're opposite of what God says. You're opposite of the truth of Scripture. Look at the verse again. Verse 19, he says, yet, he says, because you are not of the world, then there's the word but, Allah, strong adversative, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Here's the reason why you're different. Because God chose you. God chose you. You remember we studied that in great detail in the earlier verses, how God sovereignly selected you and chose you to be His own. And not only to do that, but to make you part of the ministry. In a context of a world of rebels, Jesus Christ had grace on you. You were just as hostile, just as hateful as the world is now to you before the grace of God came into your life and saved you. You would have been in the same parades with the world, banishing Christianity, making laws against it, had not God been gracious to you and chose you out of this world. He changed your life. One of the greatest examples of that is the Apostle Paul, who was literally on the road in Acts 9 to Damascus to secure Christians to bring them back for trial and eventual death. He hated Christianity. He thought it was a false religion, a cult. And he was making it his life's intent to banish Christianity from the planet. But on the way, as you know, read it for yourself in Acts 9, he's literally on the way to get rid of Christianity, and God interrupts his life, changes him, transforms him on that road, and makes him a missionary for the effort that he wanted to destroy. The reason why he's hated by the world is because God chose him. God selected him. Made him a different person. Changed his nature. Changed his wants. In fact, in the text where Jesus says, I chose you out of the world, the word chose is actually emphatic because it has the word ego in front of it. I alone chose you. I made that choice to make you mine. It's a beautiful reality. Listen, the reason why you are not of the world, the reason why the world's going to hate you is because you have been divinely selected and chosen by God to be His own. And as a result of that, you are born from above, regenerated and made a new person. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You don't think the same way. You don't read the Scripture the same way. You don't even think about God and Christ the same way anymore. You love Him. You follow Him. You want to be obedient to Him. You want to be with Him. So those who are chosen are not to be conformed to this world, as it even says. It even reminds us in Ephesians 1 that whenever we're chosen to be holy and blameless, separate from this world. Much more I can say about this text, and we'll look at it again next Lord's Day. But let me close with a quote from Vodi Bakum. Listen to these words. He says, "Suffering is common for all. However, persecution can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. That's all." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time together in your word. What a blessing it is to be able to come together, to be reminded of this truth. I pray, Father, that you would raise up men and women who are strong in the word of God, who would be willing to be bold in the word of God, to proclaim it to those around us who need it. In this culture, Lord, where we're so accustomed to seeing in the news constantly about the reality of death and that people are fearful because of that potential in their life, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that they can be given the hope of the gospel, that they can see the need to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And I do pray, Father, that you would bring true God-sent revival and reformation in our culture through this. May you move mightily among the churches, that you would call unto the churches to repent of their sin. The judgment, as it would begin at the house of God, would then go out into the culture and into the nations, and that you would call many, many people to you in salvation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Andy, would you close us in our last hymn and prayer, please?